Please open your Bibles with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9 is where we'll be this morning. Nehemiah chapter 9. It is a beautiful December day in it outside. Absolutely beautiful. God has blessed us immensely for a beautiful day to worship Him. Last week we began. Whoa. Good morning. All righty. Now we're good. Thanks, Jeff. All right. So last week we looked at the sovereignty of God. 2 weeks ago we began a series to really close this year and bring everything we've talked about in 2017 to just a good close by looking at the ways and works of God. So let's note where we are. Essentially, we came to the conclusion our walk should follow God's ways. Ultimately, we come to know God's ways through His Word. And as we come to know His ways, that should then impact our walks. We should be imitators of God, Ephesians 5:1. Last week, then, we looked at one quality of God and examined how it should impact our ways. Particularly, we concluded we should submit to God's sovereignty. So, as you go throughout the Bible, the most common denotation of God is Lord. 7,000 times in the Bible, God is referred to as Lord, which then denotes His sovereignty. As God is sovereign, He is ruler, He is owner, He is king. And in that manner, then, we have no choice but to submit to His sovereignty, to His authority, to His rule. If God says it, we submit. End of story. The question that I would like to pose this morning is this. What kind of Lord is God? If you only see the sovereignty of God, you have an incomplete view of who God is. And one warning I will give us this morning and throughout the next few weeks is, we cannot define the totality of God based on just one characteristic of God. God is far above our minds, but He has revealed a part of His self to us through His Word. And we have to come to know His complete revealed character, and we cannot try to define God simply based on one quality alone. The question then this morning is, what kind of Lord is God? What we're going to do is we're going to go to Nehemiah chapter 9, and we're going to see the prayer that is given in Nehemiah chapter 9 and try to use this as a means of coming to know God better. Now, let me give you the context of Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Ezra has read the law all morning, and the people have listened attentively to the reading of the law of Moses. And after having listened to the reading of the law, then many of the elders come together and offer a collective prayer to God that is not only a confession of their sin, but also a recounting of Israel's history and God's providential interaction with them. So let's read together about the character of God in Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the sea and all that's in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and you heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of the land. For you knew they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and gave them commandments and statutes and law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land that you'd sworn to given them. Let's stop there before we continue. How is God painted in these beautiful words? Well, as we discussed last week, God is a powerful Lord. That, I think, really nice in a concise manner summarizes what the elders have prayed. God is a powerful Lord. May I recommend, if we are going to come to know not only who God is, but even more so if we are going to come to know God, we must begin with the recognition God is Lord. One concern I have for our culture is our understanding of God. Many times I've gone through this exercise. Fill in the sentence with me. God is, probably without saying it, there we'll say it, God is love. That is not the first recognition of who God is. Yes, that is a part of who God is. But if we take that one quality of God and then try to define the totality of God based on one characteristic, we have missed who God is. However, for us to come to see the love of God and for us to see any of the other positive qualities of God in our relation, we must begin with the characteristic and the understanding God is Lord. Notice with me the very beginning of this in verse 6. You are the Lord, you alone. Why? You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that's in them. What has God made? Everything. As we discussed last week, God is sovereign because He is owner. God is owner because He is creator. God is sovereign. He owns everything. The Lord is the one who owns. God is Lord of all because He owns all because He made all. Everything that we could fathom, everything we cannot fathom, God made, He owns it. He is the powerful Lord. But not only did He make it, verse 6, you preserve all of them. The host of heaven worships you. And then what the elders do in the next few verses is they recount the history of God. God took Israel and brought them out of Egypt. God took Israel and did signs and wonders. God took Israel and parted the Red Sea, and God preserved His holy nation. But also connected with the lordship of God, notice with me down to verse 14. You made known to them the holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes and law by Moses your servant. Because God is Lord, what then did He do? He gave commandments and laws and statutes. The origin of these commands and laws and statutes is the sovereignty of God, the lordship of God, the rule of God, the ownership of God, the creative capacity of God. God is able to give commandments and laws and statutes because He is owner, He is Lord. And then, remember from last week, what are we to do? We are to submit to them. So who is God? God is Lord. God is Lord. But again, let me give myself a warning. We cannot take that one quality of God and then try to define the totality of God. Yes, God is Lord, but that's not the whole picture. That is not the whole picture. Brethren, one of my concerns within God's people is we have used that one quality of God and then tried to define the totality of God. While many in the world may try to say God is love and everything about Him is loving, that's not true. Yes, God is love, but He has a dual moral capacity we'll talk about next week. I'm afraid that from our perspective, we have only ever seen the authority and the lordship of God without fully coming to understand the graciousness and the love of God. Yes, God must be obeyed. Yes, we must submit to God. But if all that we see God is some rule master, some dictator, some great persona in heaven just giving laws and statutes, we do not fully come to know who God is. Yes, God is Lord, but that is not all that God is. We must begin with that recognition. But if all that we ever do is stop at His authority and stop at His commands and stop at His statutes without then full seeing the moral capacity of God, we have never come to really understand who God is. So who is God? Pick up with me in verse 16. But our ancestors and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you were a God, ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. When they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt and committed great blasphemies," you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way that they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Not only is God a powerful Lord, God is a gracious Lord. He's gracious. What did God do? God in His sovereignty gave commands that His chosen people were to follow. What did Israel do? Israel became stiff-necked. You get that imagery of stiff-necked? Also in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his discourse, he uses this phrase in verse 51. Israel was stiff-necked. They didn't follow God's commands. They were so stiff-necked, they refused to follow God and only did what they wanted to do. Because they were stiff-necked, they ignored the works of God, they ignored the signs of God, they ignored the absolute wonders of God. And then because of that, they ignored the statutes of God, they ignored the laws of God, and they ignored the commands of God. Everything that they did, they ignored God's ways. How then did God respond? They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. What type of God is our Lord? He is a gracious God. May I also recommend, because God is all sovereign, He can be supremely gracious. Because God owns all, He can decide what to give, He can decide what to withhold. Because God is ruler, He can decide what to bless and what to curse. Because God is sovereign, He can decide what is true and He can decide what is against His way. Because God is sovereign, He can decide what grace to give, what mercy to give, what grace to withhold, what mercy to withhold. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Now let's think through this quite practically. I'd like to give an illustration here. This time of year, you listen to the radio at all, you hear the song, "Good King Wenceslas." Good King Wenceslas. That's not a song we probably know at all. I remember in like an eighth grade concert, everyone said "Good King Applesauce." But beyond that, we really don't know much about "Good King Wenceslas," which is a shame. Let me tell you the story of Good King Wenceslas. Good King Wenceslas was a Bohemian king of true history around whom and legend form. There was a story that was told that in Bohemia, in the Middle Ages, on the Feast of Stephen, that was the day after Christmas, December 26th, the king was hosting a great banquet. He was hosting a great feast with many of his constituents. As the king was in the feast, he looked out upon the land and a great snowstorm was coming. As a snowstorm came, he looked and he saw one of his subjects was out gathering wood. He had very little clothing, was out gathering wood. The king then told his page, his young servant, to follow him and let's go to the man. The king then leaves the banquet, he leaves the warmth, he leaves the festivities, and he goes down to the man and finds him. He goes to his home, he brings food, he brings festivities, he brings love. He spends time with that subject and gives him the warmth of the season. After then, they spend a while with him. The snowstorm picks up. The king realizes they need to go back to the castle. As they head back to the castle, the snowstorm picks up in its intensity, and the page boy cannot see the king and where he's going. However, as the snow picks up and the storm increases, then the king's steps become light. They begin to glow. The page is able to follow the king because the king gives steps of light. The graciousness that good King Wenceslas had given then becomes the light for the young page boy to follow. Isn't that a beautiful story? Isn't that a beautiful story? You take good King Wenceslas and the legend that surrounds him, and you contrast him with the biblical King Herod. Which king would you liken our God to? King Herod, a cruel, greedy, vile king. A king who is overcome with his own lust and passions. A king that had no qualms with murder. A king that had no difficulty with lying. A king that followed his passions and his desires and his pursuits. I think our God is the epitome of good King Wenceslas. Because he is a gracious king who left the festivities and the warmth of the season and came to us to bring us warmth and sustenance. But brethren, I would urge us, how do we really view our God? How do we really view him? Do we see his graciousness? Do we feel his love? Do we see his mercies? Or do we see him as a vindictive, cruel, unknowing king who follows his own passions, no matter what consequence it may have on us? Brethren, I would recommend if we want to come to see the character of God, we need to see the graciousness of God. You'll notice with me that God is described as giving and gracious in verse 17. Again, I want to read for you the second part of verse 17. You are a God ready to forgive, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. The phraseology taken from Nehemiah 9:17 comes from Exodus 34. Exodus 34, 6 through 7. That is one of my five critical texts of the Old Testament, because in Exodus 34, God really makes an explicit covenant with Israel. But as he makes his covenant with them, he begins with an explanation of who he is. And God in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7 describes himself as ready to forgive, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That phrase is used over and over and over again in the Old Testament, but it's rooted in the law of Moses. You don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 86, 15, the same description of God is used word for word, verbatim. God is a God who is merciful and gracious, ready to forgive, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That is our God. Why is God like this? Well, let's go together to Psalm 145. Let's go to Psalm 145 together. Why is God a God who is gracious and merciful and ready to forgive and kind. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I hope that sounds familiar. Why? Because verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. The Lord is good. God is good. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He is compassionate. That is our God. But brethren, again, let's come to a more holistic view of who our God is. As we understand the sovereignty of God more deeply, His graciousness is exalted more highly. Let me explain. If we only see God as a Santa Claus in the sky who is waiting to just bestow gifts on whoever He may want, we lose the intensity of the sovereignty of God. But likewise, if we see God as a dictator in the sky who has no concern for His creation, we lose full sight of the graciousness of God. As we come to see more and more that God is sovereign, ruler, owner, creator of all, how much more wonderful is it that this sovereign God is gracious to all that He has made? And as we come to see that God is gracious to all that He has made, how much more magnified that in the context that God is then owner and sovereign and ruler of all. God has chosen to be gracious to me. He made me. He could tell me to do anything that He pleases in His will. But He has decided to be gracious to me. What type of king is our God? He is not like Herod at all. He is not vile. He is not greedy. He is not selfish. He is not self-serving. But rather, He is like the pattern of good King Wenceslas. He is gracious. He is compassionate. He is kind. He is good. Well, I would like to connect this then to a few different sermons I gave back in March and April of this year. What does God give? Yes, God is gracious. Unlike King Wenceslas, who brought food and warmth and shelter, that's not what God provides us necessarily. But what does God give in His graciousness? Well, a few recommendations that I would give. The first that I would recommend is God gives us comfort through our trouble. Please turn with me to John chapter 14. Back in April of this year, March into April, I gave three lessons that were derived from John 14, verses 1 and 2. John 14, verses 1 and 2. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? What has God given us? God has given us comfort through trouble. A critical part of this lesson that I gave back on March 26th, God does not take away the trouble. Jesus Himself was troubled just a few verses earlier in John 13. This life is guaranteed trouble. God doesn't take away the trouble, but He gives us comfort to take us through the trouble. What do we have to do? We have to accept His gracious comfort. We have to accept it. God has given us a hope of a land beyond. God has given us a hope of a land to which we go. And although this life may be filled with daily and perhaps hourly troubles, our gracious God has given us comfort to get through it. Our sovereign God can tell us how to live. Our gracious God has given us the comfort to get through the troubles of this life. Not only has God given us comfort, but God has told us, let not your heart be troubled. God has also told us, let not your soul be troubled. We won't take the time to turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, you have a story here of an individual who has been guilty of sin that the church at Corinth is refusing to forgive. Paul writes to them and tells them, forgive him. Forgive him. And we use that lesson to understand there is a spiritual battle that is being waged for each of our souls. But our souls should not be troubled because God has forgiven us forgiveness from our sin. God didn't have to. Our sovereign Lord didn't have to. Our sovereign Lord could have condemned us. He could have given us a guilty verdict because of what we've done against His commands. But our gracious God has given us His own Son that we may be forgiven of our sins and therefore may be comforted in our afflictions, that we may then have the hope of heaven. That is the graciousness that is coming from our God. God has extended to us every type gift, every type spiritual gift that we could ever desire in Jesus Christ because He is infinitely gracious. So God has told us, not your heart be troubled. He has told us, let not your soul be troubled. And then we concluded that series by understanding, let not your relationships be troubled. If you go to Ephesians 2:17, we won't take the time to turn there, but Ephesians 2:17, it tells us God has made peace. God has made peace. God is the greatest exemplar of peace in relationships. It isn't that what we long for in our relationships? Aren't our relationships filled with turmoil and strife and hurt and anger and pain? Especially at the holiday season, it seems that we become so keenly aware of this. That our relationships, even with those that we're closest to, are filled with agony and pain and hurt and anxiety and strife. But our God has given us an example of peace. Our sovereign God didn't have to. But our gracious God has given us peace. Brethren, this life is hard. This life is filled with days and perhaps weeks and perhaps months and maybe even years of turmoil and difficulty. Our gracious God wants us to get through it. Brethren, while I may recommend, we certainly need to submit to God's sovereignty. May I also recommend we need to accept God's graciousness. We talked about gratitude a few weeks ago on Thanksgiving. And I'll bring up the vest one more time, Bob. Kirby, you gave in wearing the vest. I just noticed it. Good gracious. Good job, Randy. While our God may give to us gifts that we may not understand, our God has given to us the gifts that we need. We need to accept them with gratitude. We need to accept them. We need to calm our souls. We need to calm our lives. We need to calm our minds. And we need to accept God's graciousness. So, how then should God's way of graciousness affect us? We need to accept it. But in concluding, may I also get a bit preachy and recommend we need to be kind, loving, forgiving, peaceful, and ultimately gracious. Let's close by reading Colossians chapter 3 together. Colossians chapter 3. Again, our walks should imitate God's ways. Our walks should be patterned after God's ways. Our walks should follow God's ways. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you are indeed called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Brethren, just as our God is gracious, we should be gracious. Just as our God is kind, we should be kind. Just as our God is merciful, we should be merciful. Just as our God is peaceful, we should be peaceful. Just as our God is loving, we should be loving. And one more time, just as our God is gracious, we should be gracious. Let our walk follow in the way of our God. Get out your songbooks, please. So I hope you'll go out and listen to a YouTube version of Good King Wenceslas with a newfound appreciation of what that song's actually about. It's a beautiful song, isn't it? My favorite part of that song is after the king and the page boy have left the subject's home, as they get caught in the snowstorm and they don't know if they're going to get back, the page boy becomes concerned. But he sees that the steps of the king leave light. He finds the castle. He finds warmth. He finds safety. He finds grace because he follows in the lit steps of the king. I think you see the connection I'm making. Brethren, God has already lit up the way that we must go. God has already gone through the snowstorm and has left for us the lit steps that we must follow. And all that we need to do is we need to follow His way in our walk, and we need to follow our God. We need to follow Him. God is worth following. His sovereignty demonstrates that He has to be followed. His graciousness demonstrates that He's worth following. Follow Him in your way. If you need to come to Jesus this very morning, put off sin and come to Him this very morning. Come before now while we stand and while we sing.